If you take a trip to your local bookshop, perhaps one of the larger franchises that have a top 10 rack where you can see what's selling throughout their stores, or if you go on Amazon and have a look at the top selling books in the Kindle bookstore or iBooks or wherever you go to find your books, you'll find that there's a fairly large swathe of crime fiction on sale. It's a very popular genre. And perhaps if you prefer to listen and you're a podcaster, you might look at the top podcasts in Australia on whatever platform you prefer, and you'll find that there's quite a bit in the top 10, top 20 podcasts in the crime genre, often true crime. That is to say, it's not fiction, it's actually investigations into actual cold cases, actual investigative journalism that's being done to find out who done it. And over the last 6 months, I've been listening to The Teacher's Pet, and that's actually the top podcast in Australia and has been for quite a few months. And it's an investigation by the Australian journalist Hedley Thomas into the disappearance of Lynette Dawson back in the early 80s. And the allegation is that she was murdered by her husband, Chris Dawson, and he has actually, after all of these years, been charged with the crime now, and the trial will be commencing in due course. But why this fascination with the crime genre? Well, this question was put to an established mystery writer by the name of Walter Mosley in an issue of Newsweek, and he said very succinctly that we need forgiveness and we need someone to blame. And this is why we devour the genre of crime across these platforms so voraciously. We're looking for forgiveness. We see someone's committed a crime and we're asking the question, can I be absolved of the things that I've done wrong in my own life? Or we see someone who's committed a crime and we say, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. They're responsible for the evil in the world. Now, you might think, well, that's a bit of a long bow to draw. I'm not sure everyone who reads a book or podcasts is thinking that. No, fair enough. But at least to Walter Mosley, who's established in the genre, he thinks this is what's going on. Not too far beneath the surface in our world. We need forgiveness and we need someone to blame. And so he says we need to see crime on screen or read it in books in order to cleanse the modern world from our souls. Well, in Mark's gospel, we find Jesus making an extraordinary claim that this forgiveness that we long for, he has the authority to grant. Now, so far in Mark's gospel, we've seen the authority of Jesus loud and clear in the opening chapter, his authority to teach, his authority over the powers of darkness, evil spirits, his authority over sickness, his ability to heal. And now in this passage, we see his authority to even forgive sins. And this escalates the question of who exactly this man is. So in Mark chapter 2, first of all, we see a full restoration. We read that Jesus, who has been unable to enter a town openly because his fame has spread, we see that he enters Capernaum, and he must have done so quietly because the people heard that he had come home. It's a bit of a commotion, and he gets mobbed. They gather in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door of his house. And just in case you're wondering, I thought Jesus was from Nazareth. Well, yes, he was. He grew up in Nazareth. But as you read in Matthew chapter 4, he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum and made that his home in fulfillment of the scriptures. You can read Matthew 4, 12 to 17 for the details there. So the people gather at his home, he's mobbed, and he preaches the word to them. And remember, this is why Jesus has come. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom. Now, Mark doesn't give us a sermon, but we have this headline summary of Jesus' message, which Mark gave us back in chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. That's the headline summary of Jesus' teaching. So as he goes about performing miracles and showing his authority, Mark wants us to keep in mind that he does so in the context of this basic message. The kingdom of God is near, and it's evidenced in Jesus' deeds of power. And what that means is that he's the one we ought to follow. The right response is repentance, turning away from our own self-centered living, turning away from living in opposition to God and his will for our lives, turning away from sin, in other words, and trusting in God and trusting in Jesus and seeking him for everything. So this is what Jesus is up to. And then we read in verse 3 that some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And since they could not get to him, they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the roofs back in those days were made of branches and they were covered in mud that was dried and baked hard. And so to dig through it took quite a bit of effort. And not only that, they would have had to have carried the man up a staircase to get onto the roof. And so there's this tremendous effort that these men are going to bring their friend or their loved one, whatever relation he had to them personally, to Jesus. And they're going to stop at nothing. They're determined to get this man to Jesus because they know that if they can just do that, he will be healed. And Jesus sees this and he sees that as faith. He sees that they really believe that Jesus has the authority to heal this man. And they're demonstrating that in the extraordinary lengths that they're going to get him to Jesus. You can just picture the scene. You know, I'm preaching here and there's this commotion in the roof and there's this scraping and digging and then a wrenching sound and then there's clumps of dirt and clay coming down and hitting people on the head. I don't know how Jesus kept preaching in those circumstances, but evidently he did. And as I said this morning, at the very least, it puts into perspective preachers' complaints about kids talking and crying in the service. But in any case, Jesus sees this as faith. And he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So the first little application I want to bring out here is that Jesus is pleased when we approach him with desperate, persevering faith. He wants us to keep digging, in other words. And particularly in this passage, we have these people who are digging and persevering and scraping to get through to Jesus on behalf of somebody else. And the application I want to draw here is never stop praying with persevering, even desperate prayer for your loved ones, for them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And never stop praying, whatever the trials are that others are going through, or yourself personally, never stop praying for healing. Never stop praying for restoration. God loves to hear our prayers, and he loves to hear our prayers for other people. So let's keep praying for one another in that persevering spirit. Well, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this shows that Jesus intends to bring an individual relationship. What an extraordinary thing it is. He addresses this paralytic with this language of sonship. It's an intimate, familial term. "Son, your sins are forgiven. Yours in particular are forgiven." And this is the relationship that we have with God through Christ. When we trust in him, we have that personal knowledge that our, yes, even our sins, my sins, your sins, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Is this man's physical condition somehow connected to personal sin? That's a question that arises, isn't it? Has he done something sinful that led to his paralysis? You know, did he trip and fall when he was in the middle of robbing a bank or something and the consequences were that he was paralyzed? We're not told. We're not told what the relationship was between his sin and his paralysis. Jesus draws a link, but we're not told exactly what the link is. It might be that he had done nothing particularly wrong related to his paralysis, but Jesus forgives him his sins. And really the point here is not that we try to dig underneath to find out what exactly was the connection between this guy's paralysis and his sin, but to understand that Jesus has come to deal with both the root and the branch of the human condition. What's our fundamental need? Is it healing? Well, we need healing. Certainly a man who's paralyzed needs restoration and healing. But most fundamentally, we need our sins to be forgiven. And the thing is, if our sins are forgiven, then ultimately everything else will be set right. Now, whether we have to wait until the Lord returns for physical healing, we're going to get it. If our sins are dealt with, everything else will be okay. Everything else will be restored, ultimately. And that's the message that we're to get here. So I'm sure this paralytic wasn't expecting Jesus to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But what a comforting word that would have been. Because, you know, in the ancient world, in the ancient Jewish world, they didn't think of things the same way we do today. For them, there wasn't this total separation between sin and physical health. You know, we tend to compartmentalize everything. There's your moral well-being, you know, your sinfulness or your righteousness. And then there's your psychological well-being, how healthy you are mentally. And then there's your physical well-being, whether you're sick physically, such as with paralysis or some other physical illness. And we tend to look at these compartments as being quite separate from each other. But in the ancient Jewish worldview, they didn't do that. They saw everything as connected. So it wouldn't surprise them to see someone who was sick be told, "Your sins are forgiven," in the sense that they would have seen a connection between the two. That if sin is dealt with, then ultimately everything else will be dealt with as well. Because in God's world, all of these things are connected. You see that so often in the Gospels. And you see it in the Old Testament. Last week when Peter was preaching, he showed us how the leper was cleansed and then had to go to the priest to offer the appropriate sacrifice to be welcomed back into the community. So when you became ill physically, this had implications for your relationships in the community and your relationship with God, your experience of fellowship with God. And so all of these things are connected. Now for us today, we need to understand that despite our attempt to separate the moral category from the psychological and from the physical, we're actually in God's universe where we've all been made in God's image and all of these things interrelate. And if our sins are forgiven, then even if we have to wait for other aspects of our being to be restored, ultimately they will be. If the root is dealt with, the branch will ultimately be healthy as well, even if we have to wait till Jesus returns, as we do, for complete consummation of all things and the resurrection of the body. And so what happens here? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Of course, this causes a silent uproar, you might call it. Some teachers of the law, in verse 6, were sitting there thinking to themselves. So they didn't say it out loud, but they're thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, what's blasphemy? Well, blasphemy is speaking ill of God in some way, speaking about God in a way that is beneath God's honour and God's glory. It can have many, many different manifestations, but in this context, it's an accusation that Jesus is kind of claiming for himself an authority that belongs only to God. And so he's dishonoring God by saying he can do something that only God can do. And so he's accused of blasphemy because the teachers of the law are saying, "Who's this guy claiming the power to forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. Therefore, it's blasphemy for this guy to claim to have that power." Now, they are actually jumping the gun a little bit, because Jesus actually didn't say, like, if we're going to split hairs here, if we're going to look at the actual form of words, Jesus didn't say, "I forgive your sins." He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is similar to what a priest would say if he went to the priest and made the sacrifice for his sins and received the priestly absolution. The priest would say something similar. "Your sins are forgiven. God has forgiven you." Now, Jesus is not a priest, so he's not really authorized to say that according to the cult, but sometimes prophets said it as well. And if you've read the Old Testament, when the prophet Nathan approached King David, David had committed shocking sins. He had committed murder and adultery. And the prophet Nathan went to David and accused him and said, "Look what you've done." And David repented and said, I've sinned against God. And Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." So pronouncing the forgiveness of sins is something that the priest could do, and it was something that prophets did on occasion too. So Jesus is not necessarily blaspheming by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The reason this matters is it shows something about the attitude of the teachers of the law, that they've jumped the gun to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. There was an alternative way of looking at it that didn't involve accusing Jesus of a capital crime. But they went for the jugular. They interpreted Jesus' words in the worst possible way to make him out to be the worst kind of sinner. So it shows you something about the attitude of these teachers of the law. They see themselves as the moral guardians of the galaxy. They see themselves as the doctrine police. They see themselves as people who are going to tell you whether or not you're getting it right or wrong. And you know, they've missed something right in front of them. What if this guy actually has the authority to forgive? You know, I was scrolling through Facebook, as we all do from time to time, and there was a great financial offer. It involved Bitcoin and an easy-to-download phone app. And if I just invested a little bit of money in Bitcoin and put this phone app to work, in short order, I'd be a rich man. Now, of course it was a hoax, right? Doesn't work that way. Can't get rich that easy. But there was a little part of me that just wanted it to be true. Have you ever seen a scam or a hoax or something, or an email's come through and you're like, "Oh, I'm sure that's bogus, but wouldn't it be nice?" You see, the teachers of the law could have taken the same approach. You see, this guy's claiming to pronounce forgiveness of sins. I don't know whether he has the authority to do that, but wow, wouldn't it be great if he could? We're sinners. This has been Israel's problem since the get-go. We need our sins to be dealt with. We can't deal with this problem in our relationship with God ourselves. We need forgiveness. We need someone to deal with this once and for all. Wouldn't it be good news if he actually can do what we think he might be claiming? But that wasn't their attitude. They didn't hope Jesus was right. They hoped he was wrong. Do you see that? They hoped he was wrong so that they could maintain the moral high ground and be the doctrine police who are the guardians of the galaxy. And so the attitude there is one that is not humble. It's not an attitude of recognizing one's need. It's an attitude of aloofness and superiority. So we see that coming out already this early in the passage. So how does Jesus respond to this? Well, we read in verse 8 that he knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Now, Jesus deals with these teachers of the law by appealing to a proof that they would respond to. He says, which is easier, to say, you know, your sins are forgiven, You know, it's pretty easy to spit those words out and just say it, and sin's kind of invisible, and a transaction of forgiveness is invisible, so I could just be saying that stuff really easily and you wouldn't know whether it was actually true. But what if I say, get up, take your mat and go home? If I put myself in a corner like that, there's got to be either an immediate proof that I have the authority I claim, or immediately my claims are falsified. I put myself in a corner. Get up, take your mat and go home. And of course he got up. He took his mat and he walked out in full view of them all. And so Jesus showed that he actually had the authority that he was claiming. He put himself in a corner where he had to demonstrate the authority of his words with something that was tangible and could be immediately seen in the physical realm, showing that we can trust him with the things he claims in the less tangible realm when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus' audience here, these teachers of the law, put a very high premium on miracles. A very, very high premium on miracles. It overwhelmed their objections to him. In their minds, having healed a paralytic, something that had never been seen before, that showed that Jesus, well, you can't argue with this guy. Whatever your questions might be, he's got some real authority behind his words. Their arguments were overwhelmed and people erupt in praise to God. We don't know whether they were all really persuaded about his ability to forgive sins. We just know that the argument ended because the power of God descended, and in this man being immediately healed, nobody could say anything. Nobody could say anything against him anymore. He demonstrated his power beyond all doubt. Well then, what does this mean? He says here that he wants us to know, he wanted them to know, and he wants us to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, if it's true, as the writer Mosley said, that we're all looking for forgiveness, if you scratch just a little beneath the surface of Western culture and our proud secularism, if you do find that there is this longing for absolution, for forgiveness, for the burden of guilt to be absolved. If we want to get the blame off ourselves and anywhere else, even if it's on someone else in comparison to us, in order to feel better about who we are, where do we take that? You can take it to religion. Well, the ancient Jews knew this. There was forgiveness in the Old Covenant, provided you didn't commit a capital offence, mind you. There wasn't forgiveness for everything back then. There were forgiveness for the less serious sins. But a capital crime, well, that was met with the death penalty. What about in other religions? Other religions speak of mercy and forgiveness. Allah is said to be gracious and merciful. And yet, if you are an individual Muslim, you don't know whether you personally have your sins forgiven. You don't know whether you personally will enter paradise. You hope so. You know that this is something that God, Allah, can grant, but will he grant it to you? There is no voice from heaven speaking directly into your ear, guaranteeing you forgiveness of sins. If you move away from the religious realm into the more secular realm, we have various approaches to try to deal with the problem of guilt. We try to deal with it sociologically. We say, well, the problem of guilt is a problem in which people violate social norms and then they feel bad about themselves. And so if we can reintegrate people into society and get them to act according to the herd kind of standard of behaviour, then they'll feel better. But what if society is not prepared to forgive you? We've seen in the Me Too movement, careers ending because of sexual misconduct. In some cases, charges have been laid. In some cases, it's been inappropriate behaviour that has not got to the criminal level, and yet it's been career ending. And then there's this question, can such and such ever come back? Can the comedian Louis C.K. come back? Can he have his career again? And it's really interesting to hear these discussions going on because nobody knows the answer. When you violate social norms, who has the authority to say you can come back in? It's this open question. Now, at the end of the day, in Hollywood, it will be determined at the box office. If you can sell the tickets, then you're back in because it's a business. But the question of forgiveness for what you've done wrong, well, that's open-ended. There's no answer. Who gets to answer? I don't watch Game of Thrones. And I'm not recommending you watch Game of Thrones, but the original book, the author, he loves this question. Who gets to say who can be forgiven? And what he does is he gets the characters of his book to do horrendous things and then leaves the question open. Can they be redeemed? Can they come back again? Or have they gone too far? And so, right from the opening scene, I'm told, people get bumped off, kids get thrown out of windows. It's horrendous. And then you kind of have these tainted, compromised characters, and there's the question, can they be redeemed? He says, I don't know. Nobody knows. Where's forgiveness to be found? But you see, in Jesus, we have the Son of Man having authority on earth. We can cry up to the heavens and ask for forgiveness, and it may seem as though there's no response. And in all the world's religions, that's what you're going to get. There might be a general, yep, forgiveness can be given, but for you personally, son, daughter, I don't know. But in Jesus, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son, the transcendent one from above, carrying the authority of God. But not just the Son of Man. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He identified with us. He was able to bend down and speak into that paralytic's very ear, Son, your sins are forgiven. He was able to do that as the Son of Man. Had he been the Son but not man, he couldn't have bridged the gap. Had he been man but not the Son, he wouldn't have had the authority. But in Jesus, the Son of Man, we have a definitive answer, not an echo from heaven, but a word spoken into your ear and my ear, son, daughter, anyone who turns to Jesus and asks him to relieve them of the burden of guilt that they are carrying for the sins that they have committed, no matter how serious they are, the answer will always be, son, daughter, your sins, your sins, your sins, my sins are forgiven. And no matter what the consequences that you and I continue to face as a result of our actions, we know that ultimately everything will be set right. All's well that ends well. And when your sins are forgiven, all ends well. What a wonderful, wonderful gospel it is that we believe. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And my encouragement to us this evening as we draw to a close is to drop the pose of these teachers of the law. These aloof ones who are carving an identity out of being the moral guardians of the galaxy. It's really just projection. It's really just trying to find someone else to blame and pretend that one doesn't need forgiveness. How hard it is to turn to God for the forgiveness that deep down you know you need if you're pretending to be morally aloof. And we live in a world that is full of that kind of self-righteousness. It's not only in the church, folks, it's also out in the world. But Jesus says, look, drop the mask, drop the pose. Stop trying to build an identity out of being morally superior. whether it be in the church, whether it be in the world. Whether you're a man or a woman of God, or whether you want to be a social justice warrior out there, drop the pose. Stop trying to be morally aloof. Because the Son, who was higher than all, became man. Back in chapter 1, Jesus went down so low as to take John's baptism. He'd never committed a sin. John's giving a baptism for repentance, and Jesus walks into the water along with everybody else. Why? Because he had sinned? No, because he was identifying with you and me. He was identifying with fallen, sinful humanity. He had no pose, no mask. I'm walking right down there into that dirty water along with the rest of you because I'm going to save you. And when we see him doing that for us, when we see him going to that cross, as Mark says later on, not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, doesn't that encourage us to drop the pose? We have a Saviour who dropped his pose in the sense that he was God above all, and yet he came down to us, the Son of Man, to save us and bring us back to God. Surely we can drop our pose and come to him for the forgiveness that we know we need. So that's my encouragement to us tonight. Whatever burden of guilt you're carrying, don't be too proud to lay it down at the feet of Jesus. He's not going to look down at you. He loves you. He died for you. He longs to save you. Son, daughter, your sins will be forgiven. Amen.